Evening, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to come with me tonight on a journey in your mind's eye as we accompany a worshipper from the residential city, 20 or so miles to the south of the temple, and we accompany him in our mind's eye on a day, a typical day of worship at the sanctuary. In the last class, remember, we considered the vision of glory as it may well be when Christ and his saints enter that inner circle, that most holy area of the temple of the age to come, the house of prayer for all nations. And we imagined when the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints would let forth their glory, this glory which would be shielded from the eyes of mortal men and women at that time by the great cloud that will come down and cover the most holy. We don't wish to speak particularly of that again tonight, but we would at this time like to consider the scene of activity as it may well be when, on a typical day of worship, these things are done in the temple of the age to come. Now the worshippers leave the city, Yahweh Shammah, 20-odd miles to the south, the name of that residential city meaning he who will be is there, and this is a residential city which will be a hostel, as it were, for pilgrims from all over the earth as they go up from time to time and by rotation, according to the ripening of their crops, we believe, they will therefore, in rotation, go up from time to time to visit the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem. And the particular ones that are going up at this time approach the temple, and as they see it coming upon the horizon, they see indeed a vision of great splendor and great glory. We must remember, brethren and sisters, when we look at these plates in the book of Brother Sully, plate 1 for example, which virtually gives us a schematic diagram of the temple, we must remember that Brother Sully has not drawn it, or attempted to draw it, as it shall in fact be in the age to come. By that I mean that he has shown us the architectural features, but he has not attempted to draw all the verdure, and the flowers, and the vines, and the trees, all the beautiful things that will be put there to adorn that temple, the place of the soles of the feet of God in the age to come. For example, we believe that the towers will be clothed in beautiful vines, and those grapes will be used to make the wine, which will enable the people to have a feast of fat things and wines on the lees well refined in the age to come. We believe that many parts of the temple will be clothed with vines in that day, and these vines will produce the most luxuriant grapes, and from these will be made the wine, as we said. There will be all manner of flowers that will grow there. There will be trees, new and old, specific trees mentioned in the scripture of the fir tree, the box and the pine together, that will be there to beautify the place of the soles of God's feet, as it were, in that day. And so when we imagine this inner circle clothed with many, many, many trees, and the outer walls clothed with the greenery of the vine and the beauty of the grape and the many flowers that will grow alongside each of the gates and between the temple and the streams, in that space there, which will be filled up with flowers and beautiful trees and shrubs of all sorts, and trees lining either side of the streams that come out of the temple. And as one approaches this temple, one not only sees this vision of splendor, but one can detect the glorious aroma that shall float across the crisp desert air. When we speak of desert, we of course remind ourselves that in that day the desert shall blossom as a rose, and so it shall have the beautiful, crisp, clean, unpolluted air of the desert, but clothed in verdure, when springs well up in the desert, and it is indeed a place, a transformed place, a Garden of Eden, a place of great beauty. A place that all nations will desire to worship. No wonder the 10 men will say, they will take hold of the clothing of a Jew and say, we will go with you because we have heard that the Lord is with you. Now, brethren and sisters, as they approach this temple, they will see again, if they've been there before, it will doubtless be vividly embedded in their minds and impressed upon their mentalities as they remember their last very impressive visit to this temple. If it should be their first time, then they will breathe in and drink in this picture of glory and beauty that will doubtless stun the mind and fill the heart with joy and praise to the God of heaven for the magnificence of the scene. Is it not true that in the day of Solomon's glory, people were amazed, even royalty, the Queen of Sheba, said that the half has not been told me. Well, when men go up in the age to come, they will express a like sentiment that indeed Only a small part has been told us of the glory of the Son of God in his great palace here on Zion's Hill. As they approach the nearer confines of the temple, they will be expected, and it will be of necessity that they should pass through those streams. Again, we think of the washing of the feet that will ensue as they go through these streams. They don't swim through them. The measurements given to us show that the swimming waters are beyond the boundaries of the temple, further to the east. But along the outer walls of the temple, on north and south, there are these streams which are ankle depth and knee depth and wading depth, up to the loins. And this, therefore, means that they are not actually baptized in those streams by total immersion, but as it were, it brings Christ's words to mind to us again, when he said that he that is washed needeth not save but to wash his feet, and he is clean every whit. And so we think of the washing of the feet as they go through those streams, which will speak of the washing of our walk, that our way of life must be cleansed by the water of God's word. And the nations, as they go up, and the representatives of the nations, will be caused to go through these cleansing streams, which will indeed be a washing of Christ, a washing of the water of the word. And as they go through, they will then be met by a Levite priest. Now, if they should be on this occasion be wishing to give a first fruit offering, then they will be conducted by the priests into the rooms that are there on the outer ranges of those square buildings, the temple buildings. The lower stories on the outer range of temple buildings on the southern side, that will be devoted as a storeroom for the first fruits. If, however, a worshipper is on this occasion desirous of, or it is necessary that he should offer an animal offering, then he will continue past the southern wall of the temple. He will continue along the outside of the temple, alongside of the west wall, and he will continue round the corner so that he can enter the temple by way of the north. Incidentally, as he passes along the western wall, he will see, if he looks across to his left, away in the distance, a scene of burning. He will see a conflagration continually going on. This is the unclean place without the temple. Here the offal of the sacrifices will be burnt, and all those unclean things shall be burnt again, as it were, without the camp. The old Gehenna of Jerusalem is now, of course, a most holy area, and it is now within the confines of the temple itself, and is most holy, as we're told in the prophets, and we'll look at these things in detail in subsequent classes. But sufficient to say tonight that there is a new place of burning now, and it is way to the west. And the nations will see that as they go along the western wall, and will be reminded that even in a time of great glory such as this, there is still, even in this day, a reminder that death is still with them, because this is the millennial age. For the nations, by and large, they still live, they die, they marry, they are mortals in that time, and they need to be reminded that they are mortal, and that there is still sin in the earth. And though the immortals are there officiating at the temple, the peoples need to be reminded, and as they see that rubbish dump and the burning that goes at that place, they will be reminded again in a most salutary fashion that alongside of this glory there is still sin and death in the earth at that time. They must wait till the end of the millennial age, till death is finally and permanently eradicated from the earth. But as we continue our mental journey with them along the western wall, around the outside on the northern side, and then through the streams with the lessons we've already observed, the washing of the feet, a clean walk in the way of God, the symbol of the washing, which we're not saying that baptism is excluded in the age to come, we are merely saying that when they enter the temple, that this will be a continual washing, like it was under the law of Moses. The continual washing spoke of the washing that was necessary, and the washing particularly by the water of God's word. And as they go through, the lesson of the washing will be clear to them. Now they will be met on the northern side by one of the Levite priests, and he will help them and enable them to make their animal sacrifice. There are slaying blocks there on the northern side. There are four blocks. There are four blocks for each of the gates. Now, brethren and sisters, perhaps I should pause here for a moment and just say a word upon the law of Moses. We are standing here with the Levite priest, the mortal Levite priest, the re-established tribe of Levi in the land in that day. And the Levites, as we mentioned previously, are there to wait upon the peoples, to guide them, to teach them in the etiquette of temple worship. They are there to be hosts indeed to the peoples that come up from all languages in that day and all nations, though they will speak but one pure tongue at the temple, no doubt. It will not be a place of hubbub, commotion, fuss, riot, uproar, chaos, derision or din, but there they will speak a pure language, Hebrew. There will be no commotion. It will not be like the Tower of Babel, where there was a babel of languages and a time of confusion, but there will be one pure tongue spoken, Hebrew, when all nations speaking this tongue can worship God with one accord. But the Levites established in the land are there to wait upon the peoples and to be servants to them and to guide them in all the etiquette of temple worship. And upon the subject of the reinstatement of the law of Moses, the law will be reinstated in the kingdom, but in an amended form. The law of Moses was given as a teacher, and we believe that these laws and these sacrifices and all these things that will take place at the temple in the age to come will not save a person from sin any more than they did in the past, but they will be there for a like reason, as a teacher. They will teach the ways of God, and they will teach and bring them to Christ. The nations will need to be taught about their Saviour, just as the law of Moses was designed as a teacher to lead them to Christ, so in the age to come, the law of Moses in an amended form that goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem shall again be a teacher, and it shall lead them to Christ, because he is the only true and efficacious sacrifice before or then or now or at any time. There has never been an effective sacrifice other than that one which was given in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in the age to come then, these laws and sacrifices that go forth will be a teacher just as they were in the past. They will be didactic. They will be in all their types and allegories leading the mind to Jesus Christ. They do not save from sin. Jesus alone can save from sin and his sacrifice. So having said that and explained in short the reason for the reinstatement of the law, and having pointed out that it is a law that is amended because it is now not a law given as a civil and religious code for one nation, but as a civil and religious ecclesiastical code for all nations of the earth. And therefore, because of the new nature of things in the kingdom of God, when not just one nation serves God, but when every nation upon the face of this planet serves God, the law will need to be amended to cater for that new situation. But its purpose will be the same, to lead men and women to Christ in the things that it teaches, and no doubt it will be a beneficial code, a way of life which will be beneficial to the peoples of that day as it was to the children of Israel of old. I mean it will be beneficial in mundane and carnal matters as it was in the past. It will give them a blessed and better and richer way of life in temporal things as well as the most important thing, leading them to Christ in their spiritual understanding. So we stand here with this Levite priest then who takes the worshipper and takes his animal, he slays it for him, and he explains to the worshipper the significance of the act that he is performing. He then takes the skin from the animal and keeps that because the priests of old and in the future, we believe, will keep the skins of the animal. They were never and will not be in the future burnt upon the altar. They belong to the priests and are there to help for their sustenance, the support of the tribe of Levi. Having skinned the animal and cleaned it, the offal will be conducted eventually away to the west to that offal place of refuge that we mentioned. The animal is divided into pieces, and it is moved inside the temple building now, and there are arranged tables for washing. We shall look at this in another class and have a look and see how the tables are there for further preparation of the sacrifices, where they are washed and they are cut and they are prepared eventually to find their way onto the altar if they should be an offering, a whole burnt offering. Or, alternatively, they may be an offering that is going to be set aside as part of the feast of fat things that the peoples will enjoy, a sacrificial meal with God, as it were. So whether it be destined for the altar, the fat and the blood, or whether it be destined to be given as a part of that sacrificial meal which all nations, representatives of all nations shall enjoy at that time, the Levite priest will conduct it accordingly. Now the offerer needs to know whether or not his offering is acceptable. And we believe that this is the path that the saints will play, because they are indeed rulers and judges of the age to come. And in the temple, On the innermost recesses of that circular temple, between the cherubim, there are thrones of judgment where the saints shall sit from time to time. And there we believe that the offerer shall be conducted. He will not be able to go right to the Most Holy, but he will be able to come right up and conducted by the Levite priest into that circular building, through its corridors, right until before the very table of the Lord. And there his offering will be placed. And if his offering is acceptable before God, then it shall be as it was in the Garden of Eden, when Abel's offering was acceptable, and the face of the cherubim flashed forth God's acceptance. In the case of Cain, his offering was not acceptable, and the cherubic faces were silent, and Cain went away with sullen and downcast countenance. So it shall be in the age to come. We believe that the saints shall be the very representatives of God in that time. They are the cherubim. They are the cherubim of the age to come. And though they may sit on thrones between decorative or architectural cherubim, the face of the lion and the face of the man, which we are told are sculpted all around that 3-mile circuit of that inner circular temple, the saints will sit between those architectural cherubim, but right back, I believe, out of sight. And if the worshipper's offering is acceptable, if his heart is right before God, then we, the saints of that age, who are able to read men's minds then, because we shall be immortal, we shall flash forth in glory, and they shall see that glory shine forth and know that their offering has been acceptable. They will then doubtless move quietly out of the temple with joyful heart that God has accepted their sacrifice. They will then repair to those 3 triangular areas that we see on plate 1, between the circular temple and the outer square. There they will stand, and when all the sacrifice has been done, and when all the worshippers have filed through and presented their offerings before God, they've been acceptable, and they have moved back into the outer square, the triangular areas, and the triangular areas gradually fill, and finally all the offerings have been made, everything is ready, and then there is a hush, there is silence. And on the east, at the eastern gate, the inner range of the outer eastern gate, there is a hush, the Master appears. And the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear there on the Sabbaths and the new moon observance and holy days, and he shall be there to appear before the peoples at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ appears there at that inner range of on the eastern gate. He will not enter or leave by the outer range of the gates on the east, because we are told that they are shut once Christ's glory enters the temple. Once the glory of Christ enters that temple in the age to come, then those gates, we are told, are shut and never opened. And I believe that is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ's glory will never leave that temple, like the glory of God did leave the temple of Solomon in the past. In Ezekiel, the early part of Ezekiel, we see how the glory entered, left the temple and went up by the way of the east of the Mount of Olives, and of course it did not return, and Israel are now barren and without their God. But in the age to come, the glory of God will return to the people of Israel and to his temple. It will come by the way of the east, and even the ground will light up with the glory as Christ and the saints move into that temple. And then those gates are shut, never to be opened, to show that Christ's glory, the glory of God, will never again depart throughout the duration of the millennial age. But the inner range of gates on that outer side, on the east, they are open and shut regularly as Christ appears and goes back to his palace, and as he comes out to appear before the people. And so there is a hush, Christ appears, and the people are assembled, as we said, in those four triangular areas. And then Christ enters the circular temple, and he ascends the stairs right to the altar. His saints follow him. Those that are there with him on that particular occasion are like a great train, and we think of the mention of Isaiah and the Ancient of Days and how his great train of attendants was there. And surely this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ with his great train of saints. As they fill that inner circle, and Christ takes the uppermost and most prominent position, Christ stands at the altar. All eyes are upon him. The eyes of the saints, the immortal saints, can look up to him from inside and around the mountains where they stand, around the mountain where they stand, all around the altar. The eyes of the representatives of the nations can see him. Further off, far off, they are standing in those triangular areas. We think, as it was with Moses in the past, how that some approached close to God in the mountain, Moses himself, and others approached at varying distances, and the people right away in the distance. And so here we have the people, more distant, Christ and his saints in the innermost circle, with Christ at the centre, high above, before the eyes of all. There is a hush. There is a moment of expectation. A pause, while the Lord Jesus Christ pleads before all with the God of heaven. Christ, the mediator, the king, and Christ lifts his hand to heaven, and God answers him with a crackling of fire, of lightning down out of heaven to consume the sacrifices, and the people let out a shout and a hallelujah, and songs of praise well up from their hearts in a service of song and praise as they give vent to their feelings of joy to their Creator, with Christ at the centre of all, the centre of all glory, and the sacrifices are consumed upon the altar, miraculously by this bolt of lightning from heaven, as it was at the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle in other occasions in Israel's history. God answered by fire out of heaven. So we believe that the greater than Elijah shall here indeed call fire down out of heaven to consume the sacrifices, to show all that he is indeed the blessed of God, the beloved of God, and God is well pleased with what is being done that day. Then, when the sacrifices have been consumed, the cloud that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness through all their wanderings, which was a light and a fire by night, and a cloud and a protection by day, that same cloud which will be ever present at the temple in that age, shall gradually lower. Christ and his saints are in the inner circle, and the cloud comes lower and lower until it touches the periphery of the whole circle, and Christ and his glorified saints are hidden from mortal eyes. And that is the scene that we dared to look into in our last class, when we went with Christ and the saints inside that inner circle when they let forth their glory. But tonight, we don't intend to repeat what we said there. And what we've said tonight, brethren and sisters, is only a synopsis. We hope to give scriptural reasons and evidence for the things that we have said in ensuing classes. Now, commencing with our detailed exposition tonight, brethren and sisters, we're looking at the essential features that are certainly satisfied by the exposition set before us by Brother Sully. And we will go with Ezekiel on his conducted tour of this temple. He was taken on the most detailed conducted tour by the angel that led him, and he was expected to see and observe all those things that were shown him as he was taken around this building. And the first glimpse that Ezekiel obtained of the temple caused him to use a somewhat quaint and enigmatical expression to describe it. He declared that he saw what appeared to be the frame of a city in Ezekiel 40 and verse 2. What can be meant by such a description? Of all the attempts to expound this prophecy that we have considered, only that of Brother Sully represents the temple as truly the frame of a city. The word frame in the Hebrew is mibna. It's a unique word occurring only once in Scripture. And this is a characteristic of many of these words in the original Hebrew of Ezekiel's temple prophecy. They occur only once or twice, and this is why the translators are so often at a loss to explain them. But Brother Sully had an edge on them in that he understood the gospel, and that was the great help, along with his, of course, architectural knowledge, that helped him to decipher this prophecy. But this word mibna, which has been translated frame, only occurs once in the Bible, and it's derived from the root bana, and it means to build. Young, in his literal translation, supports the authorized version, and he renders it as frame. Bullinger, in a companion Bible, he concurs with this, rendering it as a fabric or a structure. And I think if you look at plate one of Brother Sully's book, you will agree that the building that he has drawn up here is indeed like a fabric or a frame of a city. But as I looked into this matter myself, I discovered something which further confirms the accuracy of Brother Sully's exposition. I found when I looked into this that I found that the Hebrew word mibna is prefixed by the Hebrew letter kaf. And this prefix in Hebrew has an interesting significance. Hebrew words are often given a special signification by their prefixes. Those Hebrew letters, often only just one letter which will prefix a Hebrew word, imparts a certain significance and a shade of meaning to a word. And so I thought I would search this one out and see what the Hebrew scholars had to say. And Dr. Josenius says about the Hebrew letter kaf that when it's used as a prefix, it signifies that which is like the thing named, and therefore denotes the idea of a likeness. He says that in the Chaldee, as in the Hebrew, it denotes as, or as if, or as it were. I'm quoting from Trebelli's Josenius, pages 378 and 380. Now this is interesting, because what this means is that what Ezekiel saw was not the frame of a city, or was rather not a city, it was not the frame of a city, but it was, as it were, as if the frame of a city. That is the signification of the Hebrew letter kaf in front of that word. It means as if, or like a thing. So therefore Ezekiel, as we said, did not see a frame of a city. He didn't see a city. He did not see an ordinary building. But he saw something. He saw a structure that was, as it were, the frame of a city. And that's exactly what Brother Sully has discovered the prophecy to be. It is a single building, or when we call it a single building, the square outer building and the inner circular building. It is one building, one temple, but as it were, in appearance, the frame of a city. Now another interesting factor that is satisfied by this prophecy is the wall. And if you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40, and if we would look at verse 5, we will have a look at the wall. Now, this has been a puzzle and an enigma to many, to the point where they have virtually been unable to decipher this matter. In Ezekiel 40 and verse 5, we read, "Behold, a wall on the outside of the house, round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed." Right, so at the moment we're interested in this wall on the outside of the house. So right at the beginning of the prophecy, as early as verse 5, we have this key feature of the building, a wall on the outside of the house. It's again mentioned if we go forward to the 42nd chapter, verse 20. In the 42nd chapter and verse 20, we read, "He measured it," that's the wall, "by the four sides." He measured the temple, or the house, by the four sides, and it had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 reeds broad. So here again is this wall, and now we are told its length. It was a 500 reed wall. Now this is the specification which has greatly puzzled the would-be expositors of this particular prophecy. But Brother Sully has drawn up a building which satisfies this wall. Now if you have a look in the Companion Bible, you will find a building, a normal-sized building, surrounded almost a mile away by a great 4-mile square wall. What purpose could it possibly serve? What sense does it possibly make? It is a puzzlement. But Brother Sully has shown, and this is the key to the prophecy actually, that the wall, a mile by a mile by a mile by a mile, is not actually a separate wall to the temple, but it is, in fact, the outer building of the temple itself. In other words, the wall of Ezekiel's prophecy is the outer temple building, and that is the key to the whole matter. We shall spend several nights on that wall in subsequent classes, God willing, but tonight we are mentioning these essential features, making, in as it were, a synopsis of them, to show that Brother Sully has satisfied all the essential features of this prophecy. Now, a large exterior, such as this, a building that is so large it goes right round a mountain, 4 miles square building, it necessitates an interior that is in harmony with it, and none of the other expositions do. The height of the building has to be proportional to the ground plan. Now, this enormous ground plan, as we said, a 4-mile outer square building with a 3-mile circular building on the inside of it, such a building as that, such an enormously spread out ground plan, must have a building with height that is proportional to it. And we do. We have that inner circular temple, which is no less than 200 feet in height. And the outer building is about 120 or so feet in height. So here we have buildings hundreds of feet high which are in beautiful symmetry in proportion to the great extended plan of the building. So here we have harmony. No other exposition can produce such harmony. The number of gateways must be proportional to the great size of the temple, and Brother Sully has drawn it with no less than 11 or 9 or 11 gates to each of the walls. We believe, firstly we should say this, that Brother Sully points out that architecturally speaking, there must be either 9 or 11 gates to those walls. Now, I have come to the conclusion from my studies of the matter that there will be 9 gates to each wall, and we will give the reasons for this in subsequent classes. But these gate specifications are perfect for such a large structure. After all, we have a building where several million worshippers can assemble at the one time, and there must be ample gates so that there will be no confusion and there will be no stress. It will be a time of peace and tranquility and all that which is conducive to worship, in an atmosphere of peace and calm. It's an age of peace, when the King of Peace reigns and the world is at peace, and so there will be ample gates so that there can be a quiet traffic of the peoples to and fro. Now, another feature that is an essential one, and it's well worth considering at this time, that is that the outer buildings are admirably suited for their purpose. It's no use envisaging a great plan if it doesn't make sense. For example, the lower buildings are quite admirably placed and suitable for storehouses, in which the first fruits will be placed. We've already mentioned this in our journey with the worshipper to that temple. The lower buildings on the north will be quite suitable as a storeroom for meats for the carcasses of the animals that will be there for the sacrifices and for the feeding of the multitudes. And in fact, the prophecy tells us of the meat hooks that are there in order to hang those carcasses. And so here then there is an appropriateness about the building and the way it is set out and its various functions and purposes. The dining halls, these outer court buildings are admirably suited for that. On the west, both ranges of buildings on the upper no doubt will be used as dining halls when the people do sit and have that feast of fat things and wines on the lees well refined. When having done worship before their god, they are then treated to a sacrificial meal, and the visit to the temple will be indeed one that will they remember and take back and tell the following generation, as we shall see. They will speak of this in the lands to which they return, so that is it any wonder that 10 men take hold of the clothing of a Jew and say, "We will go with you because we've heard that the Lord is with you." So the dining halls then will be situated on the west and on the upper stories of south and north. So then we have mentioned the storehouses for the first fruits, the storehouses for the meats, and the dining halls. But there is another purpose for which these outer buildings will serve, and that is that the inner court cellae or rooms are in just the right position as a comfort station for the Levite priests. Now, both the stories of the inner range, that is to say, all the stories of the inner range on the south, are admirably placed as a comfort station for the Levite priests. Now, in a moment, I'm going to go to plate 13 in Brother Sully's book and show you just how appropriate is the placing of this inner range of buildings as a comfort station for the Levite priests. But before we leave plate 1, we would say this. We are speaking of this inner range here on the southern side. The southern side of the square is a double range of buildings separated by a courtyard. Now, the inner range of those buildings is in just the right position for the Levites. It is placed close by where they will officiate, and it will provide rooms for them to sleep, rooms for them to change their garments, rooms for them to do all those things which they must do as mortal peoples. Possibly the sleeping quarters, I should more correctly say, will be in these corner towers. The corner towers will doubtless house the Levites during their term of stay at the temple, and as it was under the law in the past, it will be done by rotation, and the various definite orders of priests will go up by rotation for their term of service. And during the term of service, they will be housed in these corner towers. But these This line of rooms, or cellae, the inner side on the southern wall, will be there where they will change their garments as they go about various functions, where they can have themselves a place to dine, to eat. There are no less than 444 dining halls there just for the Levites' servitors alone. We're not saying there are 444 dining halls for the peoples, for there shall be thousands, over 2,600 dining halls for the peoples that assemble there. But there will be 444 dining halls for just those who wait on the table so that they can have their own meal. The whole thing is on a grand scale, because here is worship of God on a worldwide scale. It will be a wonderful thing to see. And it's going to come to pass, brothers and sisters. And it won't be very long the way the trends in the world are going at this time. Now, we'll go and have a look at plate 13. And we will see then, when we look at that plate, just how appropriate the placement is. Now, can this be coincidence? You'll notice on plate 13 a dotted line at the bottom of the picture. Now, above the dotted line is the territory of the sons of Satan, and that is a territory set aside for the immortal priests in the age to come. Below that line, that is to the south of that line, is the territory for the Levites, and these Levites shall dwell in that territory, that part of the holy square. And so how appropriate it is, or perhaps I could put it this way, how inappropriate it would have been for the Levites to have their rooms in the section set aside for the immortals. How inappropriate it would be to have the Levites and their change rooms and whatever in the territory for the immortals. But is it coincidence that when we lay out this particular building on the present site of Mount Zion, we find that the territory for the Levites, the territory where the rooms where the Levites will change, falls nicely in their own territory. Now, we're going to have a look at slide 14 now, and we will, as it were, zoom back with a zoom lens, or go back and have a helicopter view of the sanctuary to further see from a distance and get our perspectives as to how appropriate the placement of the temple is. Now we're looking at the holy square, a square which is 56 miles by 56 miles approximately each way. And in the northern or top section is the holy portion for the sons of Zadok. That is the territory where immortals shall live, as we said. Not all the immortals in the earth at that time, for they will be spread all around the globe. And they will also be in this canton, the centre canton, which stretches right across to the Euphrates, in which the holy square is placed. This canton stretches right across to the east of the Euphrates, and immortals will dwell in there too, those whom Christ particularly delights to honour. So there will be immortals dwelling all around the world in that canton for the holy oblation, but particularly those whom God particularly wishes to honour will be in the northern portion of the holy square set aside for the sons of Zadok. And that, in that section, is where the temple is placed. But as we said, you see the line dividing the section for the sons of Zadok from the portion for the Levites, and the temple sits right on that line with the change rooms of the Levites into the section for the Levites. How appropriately placed that is. Are all these things coincidence? Everything fits just too well, and that is one of the characteristics of this prophecy, that when you put all these things together, it accumulates, and one has indeed an array of evidence which confirms that God has in fact assisted the saints in the last days to finally gain the exposition of this prophecy. And we thank and praise God that he has delivered it to us in this way. Again, I say, brothers and sisters, that just as God helped Brother Thomas to unearth the truth and to revive the truth in the last days, an uninspired man, but God helped him to do it, and the truth is alive in the world today through his labours, so I believe that God did answer the prayers of Brother Sully, and that now the household does have an explanation and an exposition, the true exposition, of this great enigma that has puzzled Bible expositors down through the centuries, and we do now have the explanation of this matter to the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. Now, coming back to another point, an essential feature that this exposition satisfies, the gigantic size of this temple is appropriate for a house of prayer for all nations. We know that it is to be a house of prayer for all nations, so how can these tiny little temples, most of them which are about the size of Solomon's temple, how could they be appropriate for worship on a worldwide scale? no others have dreamed of such a large temple. Hence its origin must be truly from the Word. And as we said in the last class, it took Brother Sully 7 years to even decipher the basic shape. He made many a drawing and cast it aside as he found there was some scripture somewhere which it did not satisfy. Eventually, after 7 years of study, he came up with a basic shape and he found that this did satisfy the scripture. 30 years of study in all, he found he did not have to discard his ideas at the end, but was more convinced at the end than the beginning. I have been on the matter about 20 years myself, and I am utterly convinced that this is the true explanation of the prophecy. Now, something that was often said to me as I've been speaking on this subject, that some of the ideas that others put forward in different parts of the world and at different times, their ideas fit in so well with a straight reading of the Authorized Version. You read the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, and it seems to indicate a simple, straightforward temple, the sort of which we've often seen before and the size of which we've seen before. And they cannot see how Brother Sully's building fits into the straight reading, just the straight through forward reading of those last 9 chapters. Of course this must be so, because as we are making a straightforward reading of the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, we are taking into our minds the preconceptions of the translators. The translators had no knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the 1,000 years reign of Christ upon the earth. They knew nothing of the worldwide worship that would one day come upon the earth. So therefore the translators envisaged an ordinary building of the sort with which they had been familiar. And because they were at a loss to translate various words, they translated them and made a stab at it. And all their interpolations, which would be better left out, which are there sincerely enough put there for them to help, only confuse, and the result is we have a building which is according to their preconceptions and not according to that which the original Hebrew does teach. Brother Sully, as we said in the last class, gained an understanding of this by looking closely at the original language. This has been my practice too in the last 20 years to do this on every point, to always go to the original Hebrew and analyze it closely, and I find that his exposition comes out indeed tops every time. All the objections that are raised are nothing but straws in the wind when one really gets down and studies it closely. Now, another essential feature is that all Ezekiel's specifications must be catered for in any building that we would consider. They must be catered for practically and not by straining the prophecy. And this, indeed, is what Brother Sully has done. There are practical... He has catered for practically all these... He has catered for, in a practical way, without straining, all those specifications. The exposition has explained Hebrew words which were hitherto ambiguous. Hebrew scholars admit that his building does give light upon certain words and phrases which they were, to them, were hitherto ambiguous. And of course the spiritual lessons that come out from this are clearly seen in this particular temple, the circle and the square. The circle is a symbol of immortality. The square is the symbol of the hope of Israel. Any Bible student who's done any study at all in the Word knows, clearly would recognize that. And so therefore as we look at this building, and can it be coincidence that this is the way it's worked out? Brother Sully did not design this building upon the basis of a spiritual lesson. He looked at it architecturally and tried to fit it in and to build up a building that would cater for the specific specifications laid down, but as he did so, the end result was one that does fit spiritually. The spiritual lessons, the allegorical principles, are in harmony. For example, the only way to get to immortality is through the hope of Israel. And what do we find with this building? We find that the only way to get into that circle is to go through the square. As it is in life, the only way to get immortality is by going into the hope of Israel. So in this building, the only way to get into the circle is by going through the square. A very important feature which I wish to look at now is that the Most Holy is a hill. The Most Holy is a circle, actually, and it is a hill. And this is proved by the mathematical equations that are given on page 107 of Brother Sully's book. But at the moment, we'll spend a night on this, God willing, later on. But at the moment, we are looking at those passages of Scripture which we can quickly turn up, which show quite clearly that the Most Holy of the temple of the age to come must be a hill. And who else but Brother Sully has given us a temple which has the Most Holy as a hill? For example, in Ezekiel 43 and verse 12, if we turn that up. Ezekiel 43 and verse 12. Ezekiel 43 and verse 12. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, here we are told in this verse that the top of the mountain, the whole limit round about shall be most holy. And what do we find in Brother Sully's drawing? That here, the top of the mountain and right round about is indeed the most holy. Now, the very key to the understanding of the inner temple, or the inner temple, is that the inner sanctuary must surround a hill or a mountain, and any interpretation of Ezekiel's prophecy which omits a hill as the most holy will fail to fulfill the special features that have been stressed by the prophet. If we'll turn again to Psalm 24 and verse 3 and 7, again we shall find this essential feature here which must be catered for. Psalm 24 and verse 3 and 7. We are stressing that the most holy in a temple of the age to come, whatever it be, must be a hill. Because Psalm 24 and verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." So clearly this is a time of Christ's reign, the King of glory, and the question is posed, who shall ascend into this hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And so here again this psalm indicates that the holy in the age to come shall be a hill, and that the most holy shall be a hill. There are those that are able to come near, but only a certain class of people are able to ascend into the most holy place. In verse 4 it says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." Now this is the class of people known as God's saints, the faithful down through the ages, who when they put on immortality, they're the ones who will be able to do as the prophet asks, as the psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" They shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, that class of people. Not everyone will be able to come near in that day, but only that certain class of people. The point being, there is a hill involved. Now, I'd like to look at certain quotes which speak of the elevation of the altar. We'll go to Psalm 43. An essential feature of the temple, as Brother Sully has drawn it, is that the altar is elevated. And this is one of the necessities and the essential features of this prophecy. Anything that doesn't satisfy this is not a true exposition. It is failing to satisfy a first essential feature of the prophecy. Psalm 43 and verse 3, where we read, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." Here the word tabernacles is the word mishkan, or dwelling place. Now notice this, having mentioned the hill, the holy hill of God, in the very next breath he says, "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." So here he mentions the holy hill, and the very next breath he says, "I will go to the altar of God." And what do we find? Here we have, on plate one, we have the hill of God and the altar right at the center, beautifully satisfying the requirements of the psalm. Let's go to Psalm 15 and verse 1. I'm going to bring out a few quotations at this time to show this key feature that the most holy must be arranged, as we have it here in Brother Sully's drawing, must be arranged on the basis of a scriptural requirement. Psalm 15 and verse 1. "Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Here the word tabernacle is ohel, and as we've seen before, it has a reference to the tent of cloud that is over Ezekiel's temple. But it says, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Again, the hill is spoken of as being holy, and it's one of the requirements. It's one of the requirements of that temple building. But there's an even clearer indication, if we go back to Ezekiel, of the elevation of the altar. We're looking at quotes that speak of the hill, the most holy hill in the age to come, but upon the subject of the elevation of the altar, I was once asked when I was speaking on this subject, could I give a quote which showed the elevation of the altar? the brother involved could see that the temple was laid out in a square and a circle like this, but he wasn't convinced there was a hill involved and that the altar was elevated. And so I directed him to Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, where we read that waters come down from the altar. The altar is certainly elevated and waters come down from it. For example, Ezekiel 47:1. Afterwards he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Notice that. Waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So here we have the waters coming down from the altar, because the altar is in fact elevated, as shown here in the drawing. Now let's go further back to the Psalms again, to Psalm 48, a psalm that was read tonight, and we'll have a look at this. We will probably be spending, or certainly, God willing, be spending more time on this particular psalm, which is a psalm of Ezekiel's temple. Psalm 48 is a psalm of Ezekiel's temple, and we'll be spending more time on this in subsequent classes. But tonight I want to look at verse 2 and verse 9 concerning the elevation of the altar and the most holy of the hill. Psalm 48 verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, beautiful for situation. Those who have been to Jerusalem at the moment know that there is no beauty for situation on the north of Jerusalem at the moment. Jerusalem is rather flat on the north at the moment, but there is in fact a great ravine on the northern side of Jerusalem that is filled in by centuries of rubble. But in the age to come, the great earthquake is going to cause the ground around Zion to be separated on its four faults, and the ground around shall shuttle away, and the whole area shall be lifted up, leaving Mount Zion high and elevated and beautiful on the north. And on the northern side there shall be a great valley stretching away for 4 miles down a slope, right up to Geba, 6 miles in all to the north. And so as one stands on the northern temple wall in the age to come, one will look down a valley. One will look down the wall, down a valley for 4 miles, and then gently rising again for another 2 miles, making 6 miles to Geba on the north. It will be beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Also on the south there shall be a great valley that will run away. So, and that will be an even greater valley, so that Jerusalem, the temple in that day, shall be on the northern sides of a great valley. And yet on the northern side of the temple itself shall be a beautiful valley sweeping away. So whichever way we look at it in the age to come, it shall be beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth on the sides of the north. Now, this particular building here being described is speaking of the temple, as we see in verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. So it's in the context of the temple here that this size of the north is mentioned. Now, if we turn back to Ezekiel again, to 43 and verse 15, another reference which shows the elevation of the altar. And these are essential features, and any exposition that doesn't make provision for these things, the most holy is a hill, and the altar on the top greatly elevated, then that exposition falls short. Ezekiel 47:15. Now this may not come out in the daily readings, but when we look at it, we look at it closely, we find it's rather beautiful. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, Ezekiel 43:15. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. Verse 16, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad. Now, in verse 15, the word altar there is the mount of God, Hariel. And in the next verse, verse 16, the altar there is a different word, the Ariel, the Lion of God. And so they are cognate words, they are virtually the same, the Hariel, or Mount of God, and the Ariel, or Lion of God. Now incidentally, why should the altar be called a lion? Because just as the flames of the altar crackle and roar and consume the sacrifices that are placed thereon, so the lion roars and consumes his prey. And so the roar of the lion is equated with the roar of the altar. And so we have the altar of God called an Ariel, or the Lion of God. But notice, it is called the Lion of God and the Mountain of God in the same breath. It doesn't come out in the AV, we admit, but if you look at the Hebrew, so the Hariel, or Mount of God, And then in the next verse, the aureole, or lion of God. And so they are mentioned together. And what do we find in Brother Sully's drawing? That the altar of God and the mountain of God are one and the same, are joined together, and the mountain supports the altar, sitting right adjacent to it, or right in conjunction with it on its top. The mountain and the altar are in apposition one to the other, and so therefore this is an essential feature of the prophecy which has been satisfied here. Now another essential feature is that the external measurements make a mile square inside, and therefore the mountain must sit inside. We've read certain prophecies here of a mountain. And where would that mountain go except for inside such an enormous building, such an enormous mile-square building, which we will show in subsequent classes when we look at the mathematics and the architectural factors of this matter. We see that it is a mile-square building, and we've already looked at the fact that the wall is a mile square. Where would this mountain go if it were not to be inside this great edifice? Now I'd like to say a word or two about the tent. In Ezekiel 41 and verse 1, this is another essential feature which certainly no other prophet, no other exposition but this one satisfies. In Ezekiel 41 and verse 1, afterwards he brought me to the temple. That's the Hekel, or the temple, Hebrew word Hekel, temple. And he measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. That's the ohel, or tent. The word tabernacle there is the ohel in Hebrew. It means the tent, and we know from Isaiah that this is a cloud, the great cloud that is going to cover the temple and form as it were a tent, and I looked at different references in a moment to prove this point. But at the moment I think we'll have a look at plate 9, the slide of plate 9, and we want to have a look at these particular posts and see where they are and in just in what way they form the boundary of the tent. Right, and before we go to it, looking at plate 1, the tent is formed from the inside of the circular building, going across as the cloud stretches across the circle, high above the altar, and touching the inside of the circle on the other side. All the way around, the cloud will cover the inner circumference of the circle. It will touch the inner circumference of the circle, and the scripture tells us specifically where the boundaries of the tent are. They are at these posts, which are mentioned in verse 1. He measured these posts. Now, if we have a look at plate 9, here are these posts to which the prophecy refers. They are those posts marked D. At the inner, on the inner side of the circle, this plate 9, incidentally, is a bird's eye view of a certain section of that inner circular temple. Just take one section of that inner circular temple, take the roof off, and have a look at the plan from above, a bird's eye view looking down into the rooms of one section of that inner circle. And the inner side of the circle, the inner range of rooms here, are bounded by posts marked D on Brother Sully's plate 9 here. And here is the point which forms the boundary of the tent, and the cloud will stretch from one side of the circle to the other and will come just up to these posts D here. This is what we are told by this particular section of the prophecy. Now in the age to come, it's appropriate that God should dwell through the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. Not that God will ever personally leave heaven, of course, but he will dwell and manifest himself through Christ and the saints in the earth. And he will dwell, in a sense, then, in this tent at Ezekiel's temple. But God himself, personally, dwells in a tent, but his tent is the tent of the heavens. If we look at Isaiah 40 and verse 22, we see a reference to the fact that the God of heaven dwells in the tent of heaven. Isaiah 40, 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So here is, as it were, the heavens being stretched out, and God dwells in them as if in a tent. Now, we will go back into Isaiah now, to the 4th chapter, and we will have a specific reference there, not to the dwelling place of God in the heavens on high, his personal dwelling place, where he dwells in the tent of the heavens. But here we will see a reference to the tent of Ezekiel's temple again. Now this Isaiah 4 is a reference to the kingdom age, a reference to the temple of the kingdom age. And in verse Isaiah 4 and 5 we read, Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day. Now here is the cloud of which we've already spoken, like it was in Israel in the past. Notice he will do it. He will do it. Isaiah says he will do it. It's future upon Mount Zion. It's going to be over Zion. That's where the temple will be. It'll be like a smoke by day, a cloud, and a shining of a flaming fire by night, for on all the glory shall be a defense. Now, this tent that it doesn't say here actually that it is a tent, but it's a specific reference in Isaiah here to this cloud, which in fact does form a tent. And in another class we're going to have a close look at this cloud, because it's spoken of here as a defense. And that in the Hebrew is the word, actually for kuppah. It's the word for kuppah, or the marriage canopy. And here we have the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, his bride, and they are, as it were, wedded and joined together in marital bliss in under that tent in Ezekiel's temple. They are therefore under the kuppah, or the marriage canopy, because that's what that word there means. It is the actual word for a marriage canopy, according to the Companion Bible. It's the bridegroom's chamber, as it were. So then what we learn from this verse at the moment is, there is a cloud, similar to in the past, that shall be over Mount Zion in the future, and it's going to be a marriage canopy, and certainly has a reference to the union of Christ and his saints in the temple.